Well, Easter is coming up, you guys, in 2 weeks. And this is a special weekend every year for Christians to remember and to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's also become an important weekend for churches to take advantage of because it's the one Sunday of the year that people who won't normally come to church will come to church. Shane and I have a mutual friend who we have both known for years who can be counted on to come to church on Easter Sunday, but rarely on any other Sundays of the year. Now, before some of you get all upset at my story here, he's a close friend of ours, and this is the way that we play with each other, so don't get all bent out if you don't like my story here in a sec. But Shane and I were talking with our friend, joking around, catching up with each other about what's been going on over the past, year or so. And it got time for him to leave after the church service, so we said our goodbyes to each other, and as he started walking away, Shane, he shouted after him, "See you next year!" And the three of us had a really good laugh over that. It was all in fun and love. So if you're like, "Hey, this is the first time I've been to church in like 8 months, and you know you guys are making fun of me," he's like, "Yeah, don't sweat it, dude. I'm glad you're here. And you know, it's okay. I mean, that's part of what I hope that you'll get out of today is, you know, we don't need to be all worked up all the time about stuff either. Let the joy of the Lord shine out of your life. You don't need to be all pent up. Well, today I want to talk with you about sharing our faith in Christ with other people. And I know that the thought of doing that makes some of you break out in a rash. But Easter is the easiest time of the year for us to pull off a bit of evangelism. And I want to encourage you to take advantage of this opportunity. So I want to take a look at a story from the life of the Apostle Paul found in the book of Acts, from which I think we can learn some helpful things about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others through his example. So you can flip over to Acts chapter 17, the book of Acts chapter 17. We're going to be picking up in verse 16 in just a moment. But as a background to the story, Paul is in the midst of what has come to be known as his second missionary journey. Paul has left his two traveling companions, Silas and Timothy, in the city of Berea, and he has gone on ahead by himself to the city of Athens, Greece. And this is where we pick the story up in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them," that's Silas and Timothy, "while he's waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." Athens, Greece, was one of the greatest cities of all time, and it stands as a symbol of human achievement. Athens was famous for its culture, its literature, its architecture, its art, its philosophy. Athens was the home of some of the greatest thinkers and philosophers in human history: Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. The 5th and the 4th centuries BC were the peak, golden years for Athens. But even in Paul's day, some 400 years later, the city remained one of the most prestigious and proud cities in the world. The centerpiece of the city's architecture was the Acropolis, an elevated plateau some 500 feet above the surrounding city at the time, upon which were a number of temples and buildings and idols. The most famous was the Parthenon, a temple to the goddess Athena, from whom the city got its name. Athena was the goddess of wisdom. The Parthenon is the large columned building in the center of that photo. The city was full of temples and idols to gods of various kinds. One historian from that time period, making reference to the numbers of idols in the city of Athens, said of Athens, "It is easier to find a god at Athens than a man." Athens stands as a powerful contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of humanity. This city had achieved so many amazing things in the areas of science and philosophy and art. And at the same time, it was unequaled in its confusion about spiritual things. Paul's response to the spiritual confusion that he witnessed in this great city of man was to share the gospel message about Jesus Christ with them. The gospel of Jesus Christ holds the answers to life's most important questions. And that's as true for the highly cultured intellectual snob as it is for the uneducated, unsophisticated hillbilly. And it is as true in our own day as it was in first century Athens. Paul began his preaching in Athens the same way that he usually began in every community that he traveled to on his missionary journeys. He went to the local Jewish synagogue and he spoke with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks that were there. With this audience, he had the common ground of the Bible that he could speak from. They believed the Bible to be the words from God. He believed the Bible to be words from God. So he would show them from the Bible that Jesus was the Christ. Well, Paul, he also went into the marketplace of Athens every day and spoke with whoever would listen to him there. The marketplace of the ancient cities were not only a place for buying and selling goods, but it was also the place where people gathered to hear the news and to discuss ideas. It was where the authorities held public court hearings. It was the place one would go to get information and to share information. The marketplace of the ancient city was kind of like the modern day city hall, courtroom, shopping mall, grocery store, visitor center, library, news station, and internet access point all rolled into one. Well, Paul, he couldn't rely on all of the same assumptions when he spoke with the people in the marketplace that he did when he was speaking with the people in the synagogue. Not all of the people in the marketplace were familiar with the Bible, nor did they accept it as authoritative truth. So Paul had to begin at a different place with them. He had to build a bridge of common understanding through other means. And we're going to see him do that as we get further into the story. When you and I talk with others about Jesus Christ, we need to take into account the place where those other people are coming from too. If we're talking with someone who accepts the Bible as words from God, then we can begin there to speak with them about Jesus being the Christ. But if we're talking with someone who doesn't initially accept the Bible as words from God, then we're going to need to build a bridge of common understanding through other means. If your opening sentence is something like, "The Bible says that you have sinned and are separated from God," and the person that we're saying that to doesn't believe the Bible is words from God, then they may have little interest in hearing what the Bible says about their situation with God. With that person, we may want to step back to a place of common understanding between us first, and then, after that, introduce what the Bible says as the solution. Some examples. Maybe begin by talking about the feeling of aloneness that we all experience. We can be in a room full of people and still feel profoundly alone. No one fully understands us. No one completely gets us. Even our closest friend can only know us partway. And this aloneness points ultimately to our alienation from God, our separation from God. Maybe begin by talking about the feeling of guilt that clings to us, that lurks in the back of our mind that we can't shake off. Those feelings of guilt, they point to our alienation from God, our separation from God. Maybe begin by talking about the mysterious awe that fills our heart when we see something amazing in the creation around us. It points to the presence of God. Begin by talking about the insatiable appetite that we have for entertainment and adventure and distractions. This points to the unfillable void that is in us that longs ultimately for the connection with the divine, with God. It says Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols in verse 16. The Greek word translated provoked, it means to be deeply troubled or upset. Paul was not in some angry rage about what he saw. Instead, his heart was breaking for the people of Athens. The thing that compelled Paul to preach the gospel was love, love for God and love for people. He didn't preach the gospel to win brownie points with God or feel better about himself or to feel superior to other people in some way. We should share our faith in Jesus Christ with people for the same reasons, for the love of God and the love of people. Don't evangelize in an attempt to earn brownie points with God. That is a works-based religion which is contrary to the very gospel you're supposedly sharing with people. We're saved by God's good grace, not by our good behavior. Our telling others about Jesus must be motivated by love for the Lord and for them. Don't evangelize to feel superior to others in some way. That too is a contradiction of the gospel message that you're sharing. As someone has rightly put it, we're just beggars who have been given bread and we're telling other beggars where they can find bread too. Followers of Jesus are to be humble and generous and kind and courageous people. We're not to be people who are looking to put others down or play one-upmanship games with people or to win the argument. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. It says Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, these were two of the major religious and philosophical camps in Athens at that time. Now, bear in mind that the descriptions I'm about to give you of these two religious philosophical systems is very simplified just for our purposes this morning. Don't base this information and take it and think you're going to pass a final in your philosophy class at college. You'll flunk if you use this information for that. This is very sketchy, very quick overview type stuff. But the Epicureans, they were essentially materialists, believing that everything came from matter. There was no life beyond this. All that was human returned to matter after death. So as a result, they believed that pleasure and happiness to be the most important things to pursue in life. The pleasure most worth pursuing for them was a life of tranquility, free of pain, disturbing passions, and superstitious fears. They didn't deny the existence of gods, but they believed that the gods, if they existed, took no interest in the affairs of human beings, so it was really irrelevant. Does this worldview sound familiar to you? It might. It sounds a lot like the dominant popularized worldview in our own culture right now, doesn't it? Materialism, believing that the physical world that we see and can scientifically test is all that there is. There's no life beyond this. When we die, that's it. What was us returns to the physical elements that we were once. As a result, pleasure and happiness are the most important pursuits in life. The Stoics, they were essentially pantheists, believing that the divine essence was part of and present in everything. They put great emphasis on the rational mind and self-sufficiency as of primary importance. They believed humans reached their fullest potential when they lived by reason, since reason was the divine essence within us that linked us to the divine in everything else. They believed that people should strictly restrain their emotions in order to attain true happiness and wisdom. They refused to demonstrate either joy or sorrow. You might think, that sounds like a Vulcan to me. Yeah, it does. Some of them say, what does this babbler wish to say? The word translated babbler, it originally referred to a bird picking up odd scraps and seeds in the gutter. It became a figurative expression to refer to someone who was always picking up bits and pieces of information and jabbering about them without really understanding their significance. You're thinking, huh, that sounds like my buddy. These Greek philosophers, they didn't have a very high view of Paul and what he was saying. To them, he was someone who had managed to pick up some scraps of learning from odd places and has cobbled them all together into some kind of new philosophy that he's peddling. They say, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities or gods. Can you just hear these arrogant, self-assured Greek philosophers looking down their long noses at this little Jewish guy telling them about Jesus? Who is he? He appears to be talking about foreign gods of some kind. Verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. The Areopagus was an aristocratic body of men who exercised jurisdiction in matters of religion and morals and thinking. Paul was brought before these experts to present his teaching and have it evaluated. In ancient times, this council actually held their meetings on a small limestone hill near the Acropolis called the Areopagus or Mars Hill. I want us to note Luke's commentary on the general state and attitude of the Athenian culture. The people of Athens were not so much concerned with what was truth as they were with the discussion of new and interesting ideas. It's interesting to see how this once great institution of higher learning and art has degenerated by the time of Paul to a collection of arrogant, self-impressed talkers, rather than the genuine hardcore philosophers and scientists that once filled that city. The Athenians are the ones who have become the babblers, the collectors of scraps, rather than Paul. This description of the Athenian culture is not very far off the mark as a description of a large portion of our own culture, is it? People like to discuss ideas, and they're always looking for some new thing to talk about and to chase after, but they don't like to face honest, uncompromising truth. That's seen as mean and intolerant. To characterize the real Christian teaching, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as mean and intolerant is a gross misrepresentation. Now, there are certainly some people who claim to be Christians who are mean and intolerant. No doubt about it. But as we observe Paul in this story, he's not mean and intolerant toward these people. People who really follow the teachings of Jesus are not mean and intolerant of those who are different from themselves. At the same time, we're not going to say that all truths are equal and beneficial. There's one truth that is superior to all others. That's the most beneficial to us, that addresses the human condition better than all others, and that provides the most complete and accurate description of reality. And that truth, with a capital T, is Jesus Christ. That may not be popular to say, but it's true. Well, verse 22 begins in these next verses. What we have is Paul's speech before the Areopagus. I want us to take note of the way Paul communicates with them. He begins at a place of common understanding. He doesn't change the essential truth of his message, but he changes the way it's expressed and communicated. Now, there's a fancy term for this. It's called contextualizing the gospel. Now, I really don't care if you remember that fancy term or not. I want you to remember the idea. Communicating the gospel of Jesus in a way that the people that you're talking to will understand it and appreciate it. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Paul has familiarized himself with the culture of the people he's communicating with. And he builds a bridge to them using a common base of knowledge and understanding about the world and reality. Paul begins by being complimentary of how sensitive to spiritual things they are. He's observed as evidence of their sensitivity to spiritual things that they even have an altar dedicated to an unknown God. They want to make sure that every base is covered. This unknown God, he says, is the God that Paul wants to tell them about. We want to do something similar. Rather than take a stance of confrontation and argumentativeness, seek to build a bridge through some kind of common ground. We want people to hear what we're saying. And we don't get listened to by yelling louder than everyone else. We get listened to by building trust and showing respect. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter said, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Verse 24, Acts 17, he continues, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So Paul begins here to introduce a very different understanding of who God is compared to what was commonly held by those he's speaking to. But he does this using terms that they understand. He draws from their own understanding of reality to explain the true nature of God. Paul describes God as being distinct and independent from the creation itself, but intimately involved with it. Well, this is a very different view of God from that held by these Greek philosophers. Paul says God made the world and everything in it. God doesn't need anything from us. He's not dependent upon us in any way. In fact, the very opposite is true. God gives us life and breath and everything else we need. God is a giver rather than a taker. God is a provider rather than a consumer. Try to imagine the impact that Paul's words had as he stands in the shadow of the great Acropolis and the many idols and beautiful grand temples built for the gods of the Athenians. And Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. Paul says to them, there is only one true God, as opposed to the many gods that they have been worshiping. And this one true God has made all of the people on the earth. We have all come from the same source. We are all his. And then verse 27. And they should seek God in the hope that they might find their way toward him and find him. Might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. In verse 26 and 27, he says that God created the world and all that is in it, intending that it would cause us to seek after him, to reach out toward him, to feel our way toward him and find him. Psalm 19:1, the psalmist wrote, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. When we look into the vastness of the night sky, when we observe a beautiful sunset, when we hear the thundering of a giant waterfall, when we watch the crashing waves of the ocean, when we witness the birth of a child, when we watch the magical flying dance of the hummingbird, when we bite into a delicious ripe peach, when we are kissed by our lover, when we smell the fragrance of a flower, when we observe the fearsome beauty of the tiger, and a million other things, our thoughts are drawn to the one who made it all. His signature is on all of it. He put it there so that we would seek him, feel our way toward him and find him. In verse 28, Paul uses one of their own poets to help illustrate what he's saying. There are elements of truth all around us, not just in Christian literature, Christian songs, Christian movies, Christian books, Christian TV, Christian whatevers. There's elements of truth all around us. If you will watch for them, you will see things in films and television shows and books and songs that you can use to connect with people and help to explain spiritual truths. Just because something doesn't provide a complete, accurate explanation of God and Christ doesn't mean that you can't use it to build a bridge to the fuller truth of what God has done for us through Christ. A couple of quick examples. I mean, think of the Superman story. Superman is a Christ figure. He was sent to earth to save humanity. He's a Jesus. A quick example just from current films is the robot Chappie. In the movie by the same name in theaters right now, Chappie struggles with the reality of his impending death as his battery is running down. Just like us. Death chases him through that film, and death is chasing every single one of us too, isn't it? That movie wrestles with the idea of what it means to be alive and apart and separate from your physical body. In other words, the idea of a soul and what happens to our soul, to the us When our body is gone, use things from our culture to build bridges with people, to communicate this greater eternal truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These things are all little clues. It's feeling forward, looking for God. And you can help them find that destination. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So he says, since we were made by God rather than the other way around, it makes sense, he says, that God would not really be like anything that we can make. He made us, not us make him. An image formed by the art and imagination of man. An interesting side observation on the Greek word translated art here is that Greek word is techne, which you might recognize. It's the root for the English word technology. Through the techne of the Greeks, they sought to make their own gods. And through the technology of our day, we too seek to make our own gods. Well, now comes the driving point of Paul's whole speech to them in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, God is making his appeal to all people everywhere through the one man, the one Savior, the one Messiah, Jesus, for us to turn away from our self-made gods and cobbled together attempts at meaning and purpose and come to him. God has proved, he says, that Jesus is the chosen one, the real one, the genuine one, the real one way to God by raising Jesus from the dead. Well, in verse 32, we read the responses to Paul's preaching. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and the woman named Damaris, and others with them. So we have three different responses to Paul's preaching here. Some of them rejected the message. Some of them even mocked him when he introduces the idea of the resurrection from the dead. Some people are going to reject the message about Jesus when you share it with them too. Some people may even mock you. Don't let it discourage you. You're just a messenger. You can't make anyone believe. You can only do your best to share the message with them as you have opportunity. And then the rest is up to the Lord and to them. Continue to pray for them. It ain't over until it's over. And we don't know when it's over. Some of those who listened to Paul, they weren't ready at that moment to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior and begin following him. But they were interested enough to hear more about it. Some of the people that you share with, they're not going to just drop on their knees on the spot and ask Jesus into their life right in that moment, begin following him. But they'll be open to hearing more. And your job is to walk with them on that journey for as long as it takes, answering their questions, sharing your life, living your relationship with Jesus Christ in front of them, and continuing to pray for them. If you don't see immediate results, don't let that discourage you. The Lord is the one who does the work in the hearts of people. He changed your heart. He changed my heart. He's still changing hearts in people all over the world right now. And it's all progressing on his timetable, not mine, not yours. Finally, some of those who heard Paul's words that day, They came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They entrusted their soul to Jesus Christ, and they became dedicated followers. There's even one man who was a member of the Areopagus itself, Dionysius, who believed in Jesus as Savior that day. One of those hardened, arrogant, ornery Greek philosophers who looked down his long nose at Paul. He came to faith in Jesus that day. He began to follow Christ that day, Dionysius. One of the most unlikely. Don't give up sharing the gospel of Jesus with people. You never know who's going to respond to the message and when. Keep praying for the people you know and love. Keep telling them about Jesus when you have opportunity. Keep inviting them to church and to Bible studies and Christian concerts and whatever. Keep going to coffee with them and playing golf with them and bowling with them and seeing movies together with them and whatever else. Building a relationship with them. Keep looking for ways to communicate the timeless, eternal, life-changing message about Jesus with them. Doesn't always happen like that. Build a life, build trust, build a relationship with folks. So in closing this morning, Easter is in 2 weeks. Take a shot, man. Take the shot. Invite some people to church. Better yet, bring some people to church. And let's see what the Lord will do in their lives. Before we close in prayer, one thing I wanted to kind of throw out there is, you know, social media is all that right now with folks. And, you know, the church has a Facebook page, and we also have a Twitter. Greg's been lighting that thing up here lately for us. So if you've not liked our page, please like it and start seeing what gets thrown up there. And if you're not a follower of the Twitter account, follow it if you're a Twitter person. And this is the thing that I want to ask you who are believers here to do is I'm asking that you would share on Facebook the Easter flyer that's posted there, because every share, you know, it opens that up to a whole nother slug of friends, and that thing mushrooms out and it spreads the word about the service. And if you're a Twitter person, retweet the Easter flyer, because that then goes out to all of your Twitter folks. That's how this social media thing works, okay? So, I mean, in the old days, we used to pass flyers out. Now we can share and retweet. And that's one of the ways that you pass flyers out nowadays. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for changing our lives through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You sent your Son to rescue us from sin and death and confusion and all of the mess that our alienation with you has created in this world. You've put your new life in us, given us a new future, a new purpose, a new hope. Lord, I pray for each one here that you would open up opportunities over the next couple weeks, in particular, to share and invite their friends, family, neighbors, to know you, Lord. Put that at the front of our mind over the next couple weeks, in particular as Easter's coming up. Thinking about sharing Jesus with others. And then do awesome stuff, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.